Good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to John 13. John 13. The setting is the Passover feast. It's a time in which the Jews would reflect on that epic event where God passed over the houses of their forefathers in judgment against their Egyptian oppressors, delivering them from bondage. The Jews would come together to celebrate this feast with family and friends and eat traditional foods, celebrating thanksgiving for what God had done for them. That sounds rather familiar to something we're about to celebrate here in the next few days, doesn't it? Yet I don't think our celebration of Thanksgiving even comes close to what Passover meant for these particular Jews this evening. Because in this 13th chapter of John, where 13 people are gathered together in an upper room in Jerusalem, it's an intimate setting of Jesus and his closest friends, and these men are going to be gathered together for the last time. Because by the end of that evening, there would be one less among them as the betrayer would slip off into the darkness of the night. And so this is Jesus's final time to make an impression on them. And it's in this upper room where he would preach one of his greatest sermons without even uttering a single word. Read with me beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had handed all things over to him and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid his outer garments aside. And he took a towel and tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself." Why did he do this? Well, they had dirty feet. This wasn't 21st century America where everything was paved with concrete. This was Jerusalem. And since it was Jerusalem, that meant in the dry seasons there was dust everywhere, and in the rainy seasons there was mud everywhere. We leave a doormat for visitors to wipe their feet in our time, but in Jerusalem, when you invited a guest into your home and the lady of the house asked if anyone needed to wash up, it was more than the hands that were dirty. In Jerusalem, people washed their feet. Someone would sit by the door with a bucket of water and a towel, and when a guest arrived, he'd slip off his sandals, and that person would kneel down, and he'd bathe his feet. For an informal gathering, it was usually a child of the family who would be assigned, but if it was a large, more formal gathering, it would typically be a servant who was designated to fill the role. But regardless of who was doing it, as I'm sure you can imagine, this would have been a very humble task. On this particular night in John 13, it's an informal gathering. There are no children present. There's no servant assigned. Someone of the 12 could have volunteered. One of them could have gone and looked for a towel, but they were too distracted. Because the men in this room didn't just have dirty feet, they had proud hearts. And this is not as apparent in John 13. You actually have to consider its companion passage in Luke 22 in order to get this point. So turn to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, around the second half of verse 13, we read that they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So this is the same story from John 13 in Luke 22. But in Luke 22, Luke is letting us look behind the curtain a bit. Because after Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, which Philip read in our hearing this morning, we read this in verse 24. "And a dispute also developed among them as to which of them was regarded as being the greatest." Now, this rivalry had occurred several times before. In Matthew chapter 20, Mama Zebedee asked Jesus to give her boys a prominent place in his kingdom. That angered the other 10 apostles. I mean, this stuff went on throughout all of Jesus' ministry. Over 3 years of closely following the master. And yet they still had not risen over petty jealousy and rivalry. And now on the very night that he's going to be arrested, as he's sitting down to enjoy this last meal with them, they're at it again, arguing, looking at each other as competition, looking at each other with suspicion. It's not that Jesus hadn't taught them. It's just that the message hadn't stuck. This time they're going to have to see it. This time Jesus is going to have to show them. Because if these men are going to be his messengers to a lost world, they're going to have to learn how to model the heart of the one they would proclaim. And so in one of the most ironic scenes of the Bible, the God of heaven goes in search for a towel. Why did he do this? Well, because that room was filled with proud hearts and dirty feet. But why could he do this? How could the Son of God, of all people, stoop so low? You know, the answer is actually in verses 1 and 3. Look at it again. In verse 1, we read that Jesus knows he is about to depart to be with the Father again. He knows he had loved to the very end those who he could claim as his own. Look in verse 3. Jesus knows the Father had given all things to him. He knows he came from God, and he knows he's returning to him. These are not things that he is wishfully hoping for. They weren't possibilities. Jesus knew these things. These were facts that he could bank on. Now, this seems backward to a lot of people. That Jesus Christ, a being of such immense privilege and power and position beyond our human ability to fully grasp, that he of all people would willingly take on a task typically reserved for a child. It's so seemingly backwards that many scholars, in considering Jesus' deity, they conclude that he only did this contrary to his lofty position. And I'll say they have it backwards. Jesus did not do this lowly, filthy task contrary to his lofty position. Brethren, he did it in full and complete awareness of his exalted position. And that's the key to humility. Because when you've been given the kind of things that Jesus has been given, that we just read about in verses 1 and 3, what more do you have to prove? Jesus was so secure in his relationship with the Father, it was that security that actually freed him to perform one of the most humble tasks that a man could do. And that is exactly why Jesus Christ, of all people, could get up, take that towel, and wash those filthy feet. The Father's affirmation of him was all he needed, and it actually freed him to be humble. You know, people of the world, they just scratch and they claw for position and status. And a big reason behind that desperate craving for respect is because they don't really believe that they're worthy of it. Competition and rivalry actually reeks of insecurity and an acute lack of self-confidence to such a degree that even if you're to achieve any amount of earthly respect and honor that you get from men, it's never going to be enough. That yearning for earthly honor and attention, it just becomes this endless rat race that leaves you feeling even emptier than when you began. Folks, that's stuff for the world. That is not to be you and me. Because when we are in Christ, we have that same security, that same affirmation from the Father, and those same promises of self-assurance that Jesus did. And to the degree that we know this as Jesus knew it, that knowledge will free you and I from insecurity. And freedom from insecurity, that is exactly what empowers us to perform the humblest of all tasks without batting an eye. You know what we have in Christ? Look with me in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 6. What do we have in Christ? Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and in verse 6 that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's something. Turn back a book to Galatians 4. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6. Paul tells us there, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 21. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21, so then no one is to be boasting in people, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. That's us. Brethren, if we have all this and more, nothing at all in this world should ever diminish our sense of self-worth and inexplicable value before God. Nothing should. Did somebody insult you? Say something ugly about you? Who cares? Jesus loves me. Do you believe it? We sing it all the time. Do you believe it? Did somebody steal from you? Ain't so bad. Moth and rust would probably gotten their hands on it anyway at some point. And we've got treasures in heaven waiting for us. Is somebody in a position that you want? Big deal. We have a crown of righteousness awaiting us on that grand and glorious day. See, all those losses, the threats, the pains that make people out there so anxious, those are things that you and I ought to be able to endure with tranquility and calmness, because we know who we are in Christ and we know what's waiting for us on the other side. And that should mean that pride and ego have no place among the Lord's people, ideally. It should mean that we ought to leave those things to the world. Because if I know who I am in Christ, and if I know where I'm going, then like Jesus, I should have no problem washing dirty feet, cleaning dirty toilets, submitting to someone else, or any other lowly, humbling task. That's exactly why Jesus could do this. That's why he could wash dirty feet. Because, brethren, washing dirty feet did not rob Jesus of his dignity. Rather, because of his status before the Father, Jesus dignified foot washing. And you know what this does? Look in Matthew 11. This makes humility a sign of strength. Look in Matthew 11. Humility is a sign of true strength. Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, or meek, as some of your translations say, and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Of all the things that Jesus could have said about himself, he could have said that he was all-powerful. He could have said that he was wise, all-knowing, that he's holy. He would have been right. But of all the things that he said in perfect truth, he chose, I am meek and lowly in heart. And if that confuses you, that when Jesus has the opportunity to describe himself, that he would not pick an attitude that displayed more power, I will suggest to you that he picked the attitude that absolutely displays amazing power. meekness, humility. You've probably heard the phrase meekness is weakness, as if the fact that two words rhyme together means that they're the same thing. That's not what it means. The word meek means strength under control. The only person who can truly be a meek person is somebody who has amazing strength. And you know why? Because it's impossible to control what you don't have. You remember what they did to him. They abused him, spat in his face, nailed him to a cross. We sing the song sometimes, he could have called 10,000 angels. How many do you think he needed? Zero. He could have wiped them to oblivion, folks. But he didn't. Because Jesus is meek. His strength was under control. And that, brethren, that is some amazing power. That's true strength. Humility and meekness is evidence of enormous strength. He also says, I am lowly in heart. This is a servant word. It means to stoop down low. It's the connotation of a household servant who stoops over to serve another, just as Jesus did in John 13. I mean, just think about that. Here is Jesus. He is God. Unlimited power, and he willingly restrains that power, choosing the role of a servant who came to serve and not be served. No, meekness is not weakness. It is a sign of true strength. A truly humble person is someone with enormous strength and confident faith in Jesus Christ. But if you still think that meekness is weakness, look at Jesus' dialogue back in John 13. Look at his dialogue in verse 6 with the apostle who is well known for opening his mouth and inserting his dirty foot. Beginning in verse 6, it says that he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, you're washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing, you do not realize right now, but you will understand later. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I don't wash you, you have no place with me. That's a rather strong rebuke from a humble servant, isn't it? Jesus didn't say, oh, please, Peter, please, let me wash your feet. No, Peter didn't need to be reasoned with at this time. At this particular time, he needed discipline. And so if you think that being humble means just being a doormat or being soft-spoken or timid or avoiding any kind of confrontation, think again. Humility is not a sign of weakness. It is a sign of strength. Because what he is telling Peter here is if you don't let me do this, you're through. Because if Peter could not allow Jesus to serve him in washing his feet, how would Peter ever accept Jesus and his servanthood in the form of his death on the cross? Humility is not a sign of weakness. Humility does not mean an avoidance of confrontation. Brethren, sometimes we have to love another person enough to confront them. And Jesus did that many times in his ministry. And Peter listened. And of course, he reacted the way that he always reacted, meaning he overreacted. Look in verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And he missed the whole point. Jesus said to him in verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, otherwise he is completely clean, meaning there's really no need to wash what's not dirty. But you know, speaking of Peter's hesitancy here, you know what humility also is? It also means learning how to graciously receive, doesn't it? Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. You know, there are givers and takers. And there's a few who actually know how to do both when the opportunity arises. You would think that the giver would be the most virtuous of the two in every single case. And I would suggest that in most cases that's probably correct. But the giver can struggle too. You can excel at serving others, but not at being served. You can be great at paying the other person's restaurant tab, but go out of your way to a fault in refusing to let someone do the same for you. You can be good at offering help, without ever asking for help when you have a legitimate need. So sometimes being on the receiving end takes more grace than being on the giving end. Sometimes the best servants have a hard time when the table is turned and someone seeks to serve them, like Peter. And then because of that, being so intent on receiving a blessing by serving another, we can inevitably rob others of receiving a blessing through serving us. Jesus said this in Matthew 10 and verse 42 of Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 42, he said that whoever gives one of these little ones just a cup of cold water to drink in the name of the disciple, truly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. But see, unless we allow someone to give us this cup of cold water, how are they ever going to receive the reward that Jesus is offering them? See, I have no doubt that if Peter had asked one of the disciples to get up and wash his feet, Peter would have been the first in line, probably bumping all the other apostles out of the way to get there, if we know Peter. He would have loved that honor. Anybody would love that honor. But to resist allowing someone to serve you, that may seem humble, but really only on the surface. It's actually evidence of a sinful self-sufficiency in which we allow feelings of vulnerability and dependence to rob another person of being blessed. True humility is also shown when one humbles himself to be served, even when someone greater is doing the serving. You know, even Jesus humbled himself enough to take on flesh and blood in the timeline of history and put himself completely in the hands of Mary and Joseph, allowing them to serve him and raise him. He was willing to let a Samaritan woman serve him a drink of water. He allowed the sinful woman in Luke 7 to wash his feet with her tears and hair and to anoint his head with perfume. Yes, Jesus came to serve and not be served. But in his humility and meekness, he also knew how to graciously receive from others. He would never deny a truly humble and penitent person the opportunity of serving him to receive a blessing by that. You know, humility is also best when it goes unannounced. Look again in John 13 and verse 4. John 13 and verse 4. As we read there how Jesus did this, it says that he got up from supper and laid his outer garments aside, and he took a towel and tied it around himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began washing the disciples' feet and wiping them with the towel which he had tied around himself. Here's a question. What did he say to prepare the disciples for what was coming? He said nothing. He didn't stand up in front of these men and say, "Now hear this, I'm going to teach you prideful men about serving." You know who would have done that? Those rotten Pharisees. Because as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6, when they gave to the poor, they sounded the trumpet. They loved to pray in places where they could be seen, and when they fasted, they distorted their faces to be noticed. The Pharisees were the best at false humility, going out of their way to show everyone just how pious, spiritual, and religious they were. That was not Jesus. Our Savior gently stepped away from a table filled with loud talking men, each one arguing and trying to up the other one. And without one word, he pulls off his tunic, takes a towel and a pan of water, gets on his knees, and without one word, moves from one man to the next. I wonder what happened to all that boasting they were doing as he was doing that. I wonder what happened to all that verbal swagger, the inflated egos. I have a sneaking suspicion, and I'm sure you do too, that an embarrassed hush fell over that room. Humility is best when unannounced, and sometimes the best rebukes are silence. And finally, humility doesn't play favorites. I want you to listen to this point. Humility doesn't play favorites. Humility is not exclusive to just the select few that I can feel good about serving. Because even Judas the betrayer, whose heart was filled with evil, even he felt the gentle touch of the hands of Jesus. I think it's a lot easier for us to stoop down and to serve our friends. It's not terribly challenging to help those that we like. But what about those that we don't? What about our adversaries, our enemies? Humility doesn't play favorites. Look in John 13, verse 12. Look in verse 12. It says that when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you?" Now, doesn't this sound like a strange question? I mean, he had obviously just washed their feet. But, you know, like many questions that Jesus asked during his ministry, not all questions that he asked were designed for a response. They were designed to make you think. He's challenging his apostles to do some self-reflection, to dig deep, to get below the surface. He says in verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are correct, for so I am." And then he throws him a curve in verse 14. He says, "So if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet..." Now stop there, because if you stop there, it sounds like what he's going to say is, "Since I washed your feet, you should wash my feet." Because that sounds a lot like our expression, "I scratch your back, you scratch my back." And again, anybody would get in line, I believe, to wash the feet of Jesus. Anybody would be willing to do that. That's not what he said. He said, "So if I, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Sure, we'll wash the feet of the Savior. Will we wash the foot of our brother? Will we stoop low to serve our sister? Even when we're not their biggest fan. I'll tell you, if you want to be humble, that's what it's about. Verse 15, "For I gave you an example so that you also would do just as I did for you." When Jesus walked on this earth, he got down on his hands and his knees and he touched dirty feet. He washed them. He dried them. He served people, those who were worth serving and those not so much. And what that teaches us, brethren, is that every single person, regardless of what I may think of them, every single person is valuable in the sight of God. And you can see this in the way that he dealt with the untouchable leper. Jesus touched him. The blind welfare case by the side of the road, Jesus gave him his time. The worn-out cripple by the pool of Bethesda, Jesus gave him what he needed. That little publican up in the tree, "Zacchaeus, I see you up there. Come on down, I'm going home with you." The bed-hopping Samaritan woman. The minimum wage Roman soldiers, the tongue-wagging Jews, the thief on the cross. In his humility, Jesus had time for people. And not just for the big people, not just for the worthy people, but for all people. Isn't this arrangement here great, what we're doing here? It makes me want to be a better man. I hope you as well. But you know, having the desire to be better, that's not really the end game, the desire part. Our faithfulness before God does not come from studying about humility and understanding what it entails. Jesus didn't say to these men, "Now I want you and all those who come after me for the next 2,000 years, I want you to come together on Wednesdays and Sundays and I want you to study about humility." That's not what he says. Rather, in verse 17, he said, "If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." Meaning what it's all about is leaving here, going out, and serving people. And it's not just the big stuff, but as Caleb spoke on last week, sometimes it's just the little stuff. Just a cup of cold water in his name given, may the hope in some heart renew. But in order to do this, listen closely, you're going to have to surrender. You will never wash another person's feet until you throw in the towel. And that begins by surrendering ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song, and we would like to invite you to come forward if you feel like it's your time to do it, if you're ready. We'd love to help facilitate that for you. We'd be glad to baptize you this morning so your sins can be washed away. And you can begin serving Jesus as he has so often served you. And likewise, for those of us that have done this, we understand that this is a daily surrender. This is daily throwing in the towel. It involves a daily discipleship of picking up our cross and following after the Master. And if we can help you do that better than you've done it in the past, we also offer these times as invitations. Come forward, let us know how we can help you while we stand, while we sing.